This morning's text and this morning's question is, as I was looking at it again, the most important question a person can utter. There are questions that are important in life, but this is at the top of the heap. The most important thing you can ever know is the answer to this question. And there's been profound discussion throughout the history of life. I have in my library books from great philosophers and great thinkers and throughout the ages. And there's the Platos and there's the Aristotles and on we go in Christian circles, the Chestertons of this world. But at the end of the day, it is this question that is the most profound question. There's one great Christian thinker of another generation, I may have used this illustration in the past, who was asked, what is the greatest thought you have ever had? To which he responded, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. This morning's text takes us to that thought, that most profound of all answers to the most profound of all questions. Simply, who can be saved? Because at the end of the day, isn't it not true that life is profoundly short, but eternity is very, very long? Sometimes I put my head on the pillow and start thinking about eternity and that it never ends. And it makes my mind go tilt, this thought. And so the question, who can be saved, is an important thought because it has eternal consequences. It's the most basic question of most religions. For religion deals with eternal and existential matters of life. These questions of existence and eternality. For at the heart of all of us is this question of eternal life and our future state. Islam promises salvation for those who engage in jihad and are martyred. So for some, that's how you are saved. You kill the infidel. For Hindus or Buddhists, there's the belief of a continual progress to enlightenment via reincarnation. And so you're never really ever saved until you become one with the essence of God, whatever that means. The Jehovah's Witnesses will knock on your door or knock on enough doors to earn merit to be one of the 144,000, although that's full, so they found some extra space, of how to attain salvation. That's why they're there, you know. They want to be saved. Secularists don't believe there is any such thing. You and the squirrel have the same end. You die, and that's it. There is no eternal life. So this morning's text addresses this simple question in a number of different forms, but that becomes the essence of the question. Who can be saved? And I hope to use the text to answer that question this morning. We're in Luke chapter 18, and we're at verse 18 if you want to follow along on your cellular device or on your there's Bibles in front of you. Luke chapter 18, and we're at verse 18. It says, and a ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" And he said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant, and they told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." Or literally, "Your faith has saved you." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. And so this morning's text echoes the question from verse 26, "Who then can be saved?" And essentially I want to answer that question with two replies or two responses this morning as we look at that theme. Number one, who can be saved? Those whose greatest treasure lies in the heavenly kingdom. Those whose greatest treasure lies in the heavenly kingdom. And I would have you notice a number of things here in this story as we go back and forth between two individuals. First of all, in verses 18 to 27, I would have you see the problem of riches. The problem of riches. So what does that have to do with salvation? A lot. On the heels of Jesus' reception of the little children, which is the episode just before this, and you've got these contrasts constantly happening in Luke as he goes back and forth. We have Pharisees, we have this Pharisee, and then we have the contrast between the Pharisee and this tax collector who are praying, and then we've got the contrast between him and the children, and now another contrast enters into play here. We have what is introduced to us as a ruler, not the 12-foot thing that we used to measure. This is a person of authority enters the scene. We know from the parallel account in Matthew that he's young. And there's parallel accounts of the story in both Matthew and in Mark. And so we get other little pieces of information if you read the parallel account. So we've got this young ruler. We also know from the discussion as we go on that he's rich. He's very rich. And so what we've got here is a rich young ruler. You can't get any more privileged than this. He has life wired. And if we read a little bit further on, he's also a good boy. This is the kid you want to raise. Youthful, probably in his 20s. Affluent, he's made lots of bucks. He's in charge. He's a good kid. I mean, this is, you want to get your daughter married? You say, this guy. the rich young ruler. Life is sweet. He's got it all going for him. The leading personality among the Jews, he's an up-and-comer. Well, first of all, I would have you see the request of this ruler. The request of a ruler. It says in verse 18, that the ruler asks Jesus as he comes to him, "Good teacher," he says, or literally, "good master." Now, we'd park right there, because the greeting with which he greets Jesus is very unusual. There's no evidence in any of the literature from that time that anybody would ever call a rabbi by this title. Good. And so some would question his sincerity. It's an unusual greeting, because you wouldn't call a rabbi good. And so there's debate. Is he for real? And does he recognize something in Jesus that's unusual, that he would greet him in this way? Or is he simply, as some suggest, he's just trying to flatter Jesus? Oh, good teacher. It does say that in a parallel account that he comes on him and he falls on his knees before him. Now, my take on it is I think he's sincere. As I follow the discussion, that seems to be the tone of what's going on here, because of everything that transpires. He's, and we'll talk about this in just a moment, he wants to know as he's been listening to Jesus. There's something going on here. And so he asks him this very profound question. Is he searching or is he mocking? I think he is really in search. I think that's what's going on. Again, Mark says that he kneels before Jesus, and he says in verse 18, "What must I do," it says, "to inherit eternal life?" And that is the question of, again, the ages, the question of most religions. They try to answer this question: what do I have to do to live past this life? That's his question. But Matthew says, "What good deed must I do?" And so I ask myself, why is he asking? Because we know as we go through the story that he's a good kid, a good young man, and a righteous young man, but there seems to be something inside that still drives him to Jesus. Is there something that is lurking? Something that is not satisfying him? There's something wrong, even in spite of having it all, that prompts him to ask this question, which is not an unusual question. How many people who eventually come to Christ, I tell the story of, they had it all, but there was still something not right. There's this, what has been called the hole in the soul. You have it all, but there's something missing. There's a sense of inadequacy, something not. And so he asks Jesus. Something about his religious performance still that unsettles him. But I would have you notice that he does ask the question it's centered in his performance, isn't it? What did he say? Do. What do I have to do? That's what most people want to know. Anybody remember the movie of the 80s? It was called The Mission. And it was a man seeking resolution to the guilt. And it was set in South America, if I remember right. And I still remember this. He's climbing this mountain. He's doing penance because he thinks, if I just do something, I'll be right with God. And so many people, again, we talked about the Jehovah's Witnesses before, or any matter of groups of people, and they mean well, they are sincere, but what do I have to do that I can be acceptable before God? So the request of a ruler. Secondly, we would have the reply of Jesus in verses 19 and 20. The reply of Jesus. What does Jesus say? Well, he doesn't answer the question right away. First of all, he says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God. He doesn't, first of all, say, just a minute here, you got this all wrong. Only God is good, I'm not good. He doesn't say that, does he? But he asks a very leading question to this ruler because of how he has phrased his opening statement. He says, why do you call me good? Only God is good. And there's an inference. If you call me good and only God is good, I'm God. And I have now the right to answer your question. I have the authority to actually answer this. Does the ruler perhaps wonder, even in the phrasing, good rabbi, that maybe he sees something in Jesus that this is the Messiah? Is Jesus leading him to a logical conclusion based upon his greeting? If you say I'm good, what are you really saying about me? So he gets him to think. Then he goes on, he says, you know what the law says. In Matthew it says, you keep them and you'll have eternal life. You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And what is Jesus saying? Oh, let's go back to the Old Testament. Let's go back to the law of Moses. Let's go to some of the commandments. And he says, you want to live forever. You want to have eternal life. You keep the commandments. You know what the law says. You'll have eternal life. Actually, Matthew says you'll have eternal life if you keep them. Now, you might respond by saying, I thought we aren't saved by keeping the law. Isn't that what the Bible says? That you can't be saved by keeping the Old Testament commandments? Well, actually, we are. Oh, throw them out now. Matthew chapter 19 actually says so. Matthew 19, 17. Why do you ask me about what is good? This is the same story. There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. Jesus said, you keep the commandments and you will have eternal life. He's simply quoting the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 8 says the same thing. Leviticus 18, verse 5. Leviticus 18, 5. You shall therefore, God is speaking to the people of Israel, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules, my commandments. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. So you keep the law, you keep the commandments, you just do that and you will have eternal life. In other words, what? Be perfect. We have in verse 21 the reaction of the ruler. The reaction of the ruler. What does he say? Check, done them. All these I have kept from my youth. I'm a good boy. I've always been a good boy. I observe the commandments. Which leaves one wondering then, why did he ask the question? Because there's still something wrong. Something's still bothering him. Which leads to verse 22 and the requirements of Jesus. the requirements of Jesus. Jesus heard this. He said to him, good, we'll see you in heaven. Is that what he says? Well, one thing you still lack. Uh-oh. You ever go to God and, Lord, I'm just doing... And you know you're not measuring up. So he says, one thing you still lack. One more thing. I want you to sell all your stuff, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. Well, what's this about? This isn't in the commandments. Ah, yes. If you'll notice the commandments that Jesus quoted, they were commandments that dealt with his relationship with other people, the things that you could measure quite easily and do. And you could check them off. And he started kind of down the list halfway. I think he did that to make a point. Because here now Jesus goes beyond the outward compliance to the law. For he now addresses the issue of this man's heart. See, because you can do all those things and still have something wrong in your heart, which is the piece of the law which he missed. For the law was not simply about checking the boxes. The law ultimately went to dissect the attitude of your heart. Oh, he didn't keep all the commandments. This is what Jesus was getting at. What's the first one? I am Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Oh. I don't have an idol. In my home, I go to temple. Really? This is a much bigger commandment than simply having an idol in your home. This is about having an idol in your heart. So Jesus was driving much deeper. For he knew by his lifestyle, and I think ultimately by the question, which commandment he wasn't keeping. And so he said, I've kept all the commandments. Actually, he's self-deceived. No, he hasn't. For he didn't go deep enough. The commandments went beyond mere outward observance. It's interesting, in Mark's gospel, in chapter 10, verse 21, it says, as Jesus answers him, it says, and Jesus answering him, loved him and said. It's like Jesus looked at him and his heart went out to this guy who thought he was doing it, but there was this huge hole. And he looks at him and he has compassion on him. He says, oh, And I can't grasp the enormity of the love that our Lord now has for this young man, because he could see what was holding him from the kingdom. That's why he asks him to do this, because he realized that this idol of wealth had a hold on his heart. This was his greatest treasure. And I'm sure our Lord looks at people who desperately want to have an answer to the question of salvation, and he looks at us with love and with groaning, because he knows what stands in the way and we won't let it go. He desires for him to understand, for he knows what stands between this young man and life. Oh, by the way, on the law, the New Testament says that the law is good and perfect. But it says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, that it's actually only a schoolmaster. Because you can't keep the law. And Jesus is pointing that out to him. You think you've kept some, but at the end of the day, how many times do you have to break the law to be a lawbreaker? Once. None of us keep the law. Whether outwardly or whether at the end of the day, and Jesus always gets into this, inwardly. And when we check the motives of our heart and our thoughts and our ambitions, we realize that we are not living up to that standard. If you read the Sermon on the Mount, it's all about that. That the essence of righteousness is within. But this is what this man didn't understand. This is what Jesus is trying to get across to him. If you can let go of that idol, that doesn't mean that everybody has to sell all your stuff and go and become poor. That's not the point here. The point here is that this was something that was standing between him and being able to follow Jesus. It said, anyway, that's the requirements. Verse 23, fifthly, we have the regret of the ruler. The regret of the ruler. When he heard these things, immediately he sold it all and said, I'm following. No. It says, when he heard these things, he became very sad. Very sad. Literally, it says there in the original text, he's surrounded by sorrow. He's engulfed with grief. Because I think he wants to follow, but now the requirements are too high because he couldn't let go. You know, that's how they catch monkeys, don't you? In the trap, they could free themselves if they wanted. But they put the food in. Let go of the food, you get your hand out, but you can't get your hand out. You won't let go of the food. He couldn't let go of the food. His wealth would keep him from heaven. For his wealth was his master. That doesn't mean there's something wrong with having money. Or whatever it might be, these treasures, is that more important than the Lord? He preferred earthly riches to heavenly wealth. That's a poor trade. But it's easy to look at him and say, ah, what a sorry, sorrowful boy that guy was. But it's easy to pass by ourselves and say, what about me? Is there anything that I value more than God? And I think we shouldn't just give a passing response to that. I think it should cause us to reflect and ask, is there anything in my heart that I hold more dear than following him in complete and absolute obedience? And I don't know what that is for you. I know what that can be for me. But it has to do with earthly treasures versus heavenly treasures. I think it requires a blatant honesty with ourselves. For the self-deception is very easy. I'm in you. Oh, just a minute. Is Christ my highest treasure? Sixthly, we have the response of Jesus. In verses 24 and to 27. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. What's he saying? Heaven is hard to get into, especially if you're rich, because it's a distraction. It's an idol. And we here in the West, I think we need to pay attention to this, that so much is afforded to us that can stand in the way between us and our Christian commitment and our love for our Lord and sometimes on what he's calling us to do. Oh, this thing about the camel and the needle thing, this isn't a literal picture of a camel going under. You may have heard that. This is, Jesus is basically saying this is impossible. Because you can't thread a needle with a camel. That's the point. The impossibility of rich people to get into heaven, or really ultimately of anyone to get into heaven. Now, he says this because the belief was in that day that wealth indicated God's blessing. And so ultimately, it becomes a problem. If you're rich, that raises all kinds of questions, which leads thirdly, or finally, no, we'll leave it there. 27, that's good enough. If the rich can't get in, who can, is what they're asking. If I, who am blessed by God, can't even get in, then who is able to get in? And the answer is, it takes God to change the human heart. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. See, what this man needed was a heart change operation. We are all bent on self, on idolatry, on putting things in place of God. And God needs to come along and knock those things off. That's who can be saved, is a person who has dethroned self and all the things of this world and has put the Lord on the throne, and there's nothing he won't obey. That doesn't get you saved, but that's who is saved. It's a mark of it, an evidence. The problem of riches. Secondly, we have the promise of reward. The promise of reward in verses 28 to 30. First of all, I would have you see Peter's angst. Peter's angst. His anxiety, his nervousness over all of this that's taking place here, because Jesus has shattered their paradigm. And I'm sure this issue of, well, if the rich guy can't get saved, well, you need to sell. And so Peter's trying to put the pieces together. He goes, well, Lord, we've left everything for you. Is that enough? I don't think he quite understands it either. I'm not sure if he's bragging or if he's questioning. My guess is the second. But I think he's looking for a sense of assurance as well. The rich young ruler was looking for an answer to this question. So is Peter. Is this enough? Anything more we need to do? Again, that's subtle. Is there something more I need to do? And then we have Jesus' assurance. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or fathers or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Jesus is assuring Peter, you have enthroned me, you have left all, you have done what this rich man can't do. You will be rewarded far beyond what you have sacrificed. And this is a word of encouragement for all of us who said, yes, Lord, you are on the throne. I want to, whatever you want is fine by me. Take my life. And he says, you will not go unrewarded. Little phrase I heard many years ago, I'll never forget the little caption, you can't outgive God. Say, well, you know, he's going to shortchange. No, 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 you can't outgive him. He will bless you. You know, he wants to bless you more than you want to be blessed. He's not a stingy God. It says, you will be blessed, he says to Peter, both here in this life. Don't think that giving this stuff up is, you know, oh man, God, he likes to sock it to his kids. No, 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 no. The reward of the believer, you leave family, you leave, but you got a bigger family. You get a greater, and those of you who grew up sometimes in more difficult homes understand that. But there's no greater family, no greater privilege to be part of the family of God and how God looks after his kids. And then he says, and beyond that eternal life, it says, eye is not seen, ear is not heard, nor is entered into the heart of man those things which God has prepared for those who love him. We have no idea. And repeatedly in Jesus' teaching, he tells stories and gives affirmation of the fact that the rewards that are coming are mind-blowing. That a little faithfulness here is 1,000 times the reward. It's all worth it, he says to his disciples. No cost is too much. In fact, the more you call, I think the more you're called to give up, the greater the reward when you get there. But our focus is sometimes so myopic. It's so short-sighted. You think this is all there is, and this is the problem with the rich ruler. This was all there was. His investment plan was very short term. But his market would crash. And he says to the disciples, your market is bullish. Don't worry about the short term blip. Great returns on this investment. Thirdly, problem of riches, the promise of reward, the path of rejection, verses 31 to 34. Jesus again reiterates, and I think exemplifies that not only is Peter and the disciples willing to give up everything, who gave up the most? Jesus gave up heaven for this earth. For the reward, it says, for the joy set before him, he endures the cross. He himself sacrificed it all for us that we could live. He did what the law couldn't do. I think these pieces all tie together. First of all, the prophetic prediction of verses 31 to 33. All of the Old Testament, he says, was ultimately pointing to me and the one who would open the door that you could have life. What prophets, you might ask, well, you read Isaiah 54, Isaiah 50, Isaiah 13. We don't have time to turn there this morning. All predicting this coming suffering servant, the one who would give all that we would attain life, as an ultimate example of the one who dies, who ultimately finds life, the thing the ruler couldn't do. He sets aside the riches of heaven for the future of a blessed hope and life for us. He would suffer and die, but through that would be raised to life, guaranteeing our life if we believe in him. But then in verse 34, we have the disciples' confusion. They didn't understand that the way of to life is death, the way ahead is back, the way up is down. They didn't get it completely yet either. They did some of it. The ruler couldn't even begin. But the only way to heavenly treasure is via earthly sacrifice. Later they would understand. But for now it was unfathomable. And so who can be saved? Those whose greatest treasure lies in the heavenly kingdom all the way around. Which leads us to a question. Where is our treasure? You cannot serve two masters. One or the other. There is no divided allegiances allowed. You cannot walk the fence into heaven. Two, those whose personal trust is in the merciful King. Those whose personal trust is in the merciful King. Treasure in the kingdom, trust in the King. Five things and we're through. One, we have the personal crisis of a man. The personal crisis of a man. Verse 35. As you drew near to Jericho, it says of Jesus, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. We used to sing this in youth. Blind man sits by the road and he cries. I don't sing it well. Anybody remember that song? Oh, no, you wouldn't recognize it when I sing it. But anyway, I didn't enter music ministry. His name, according to Mark, is Bartimaeus. B-A-R-T-I-M-A-E-U-S. Matthew actually says he's one of two beggars there. But he's probably the more famous of the two, perhaps, more well-known. He's a blind beggar. What a contrast to the man before. Again, you see the contrast always back and forth in Luke? The rich, the wise, the self-confident don't make it. The poor, the tax collectors, the sinners, the children, the blind men make it. I think there's spiritual overtones here. This isn't just a surface picture. But he's a blind beggar. He had nothing as compared to the rich young ruler who had everything. And perhaps that's why he would attain what the former couldn't. Nothing to hang on to. But he's blind. He's destitute. And he's begging, and he's probably been begging for years. Secondly, I would have you see in verses 36 to 39 the repeated cry from his lips. The repeated cry from his lips. He was listening to the crowd going by, and he inquired what the noise was. And they said to him, verse 37, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And those who were in front of him rebuked him, saying, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Twice he cries. Now again, what he calls Jesus is also interesting. As the rich young ruler called him good master, he calls him what? Son of David. Make no mistake, this is a messianic cry. The Son of David was the Messiah, the coming king. And so why I call this the merciful king. It's the Son of David. And he wouldn't be deterred. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. It's interesting here that the disciples seem to be blind to spiritual truth just previous and enter now not a spiritually blind man, but a physically blind man. And there's so many interesting contrasts and comparisons. But the fact is it not true that we are all blind beggars? Spiritually, spiritually destitute, can't see, and without God, we can't see. Even the disciples couldn't yet really see. It's what the rich ruler was, couldn't see. But he didn't recognize it. At least the blind man knows he can't see. That's the advantage here. It's a half of the solution to a problem, or 90% of the solution to a problem is to 90% of the solution to an issue you're having is identifying the problem. He knew what the problem was. But I ask you, as this blind beggar cries out, have you cried out for mercy in your life? Lord, I open my eyes that I can see. I can't see. And he's desperate. Spiritually, we are in a big problem. And do we see it? And are we desperate to do something about it? And realize that the only person who can do anything about this for this rich, for this blind beggar is Jesus. Nobody else can help him. And nobody else can help us. Bunch of blind beggars. Have you cried out for the mercy of God in your life? It's only those who do who can be saved. That's really true. Many who think you can just go in life and add Jesus isn't true. He's not an app. No, the cell has crashed, and we need a new operating system. We're blind. Repeated cry from his lips. Thirdly, the healing compassion of the Lord, verses 40 and 41. It says, Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him. Now, isn't this kind of a, do you ever stop and ask yourself, without being irreverent, what a silly question. What does Jesus ask him? What do you want me to do for you? Well, I don't know. Well, maybe cut my toenails? He's what? He's blind. He's begging. What do you want me to do for you? Why does Jesus ask him that question? He wants him to acknowledge his need publicly and to admit that Jesus is the only one who can do it for him. He wants him to express his need and his desire, as he does for each of us. He comes to us and he asks us sometimes, what do you want me to do for you? And we, as blind beggars, can only say the same thing. Lord, I don't see. I just open my eyes that I can see. I need you to do it. Which goes back to the whole question of his death and resurrection, because it's here that we find the healing that we need. But we need to ask him. In verse 42, we have the stated cause of the healing. Verse 42, Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight, your faith has made you well." Belief moves the hand of God. God has done everything, but we must believe. What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? What is it that I have to do? Well, the ultimate answer is what? Believe. I've done it all already. You just need to believe in what I have done. And this takes us back to his death and resurrection, which he's just talked about. Believe. Do we believe he has the power to do that in our lives? No one else does. And then we have finally in verse 43, the resulting celebration of the people. When does he get his sight? Immediately. You believe and God will open your eyes now. And your life will forever change. You're no longer a blind beggar. And many of us have experienced that. Once I was, but now I. Many people who weren't Christians, I just didn't get it. And then the Lord opened my eyes and I saw. You just cry out, he'll open your eye. Your life can be changed in an instant, as many here will attest. And what a wonderful thing, because this now brings glory to God. He's miraculously changed this man's life, and the people are just celebrating. And no, this should be the mark of the church, the celebration of people's eyes that have been opened that can now see. That's why we come and worship. Not because we have to, but because he's opened our eyes, and we now have eternal life. Oh, back verse 42, Jesus says, "And your faith has made you well." Literally, it's the same word as we began with. What do I need to be saved? The root is the same. Your faith has literally saved you. It's not the word to be healed, which is another word. This can be that, But I find it interesting that he uses the root for saved here. Your faith has saved you, or in some translations, your faith has made you whole. And so we have the contrast of two individuals. A rich young ruler who had it all and ended up with nothing, and the blind beggar who had nothing and ended up with it all. Who can be saved? Those whose greatest treasure lies in the kingdom, and those whose personal trust is in the merciful King. Are we saved? And if so, we celebrate. We want to remember as we conclude this morning with the Lord's table, the one who opened the door to the opening of our eyes. I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward, the elders to come to the front, and we just want to conclude this morning's service in these last minutes with the celebration of the one who died and rose again to give us life, to open our eyes.